Our Father in heaven, you have led us these last weeks in an exploration of a sermon, the worth of which we will never entirely know this side of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Lord, in some ways we want to linger. It's difficult to leave it because there's so much here. And yet, Lord, we need to make an ending. And so I pray that you would help us to see in some sense that the best is yet to come, because it's not what Peter said in his own mind and in his own strength that made this such a remarkable moment, but rather what you did with your word between his lips and the ears of his hearers that made all the difference. And you today are the same Jesus, risen, reigning, eager to grant gifts of illumination to your people. So do that. Come and be among us this morning. Help me, help my brothers and sisters here, help all of us to be similarly riveted as Peter's hearers were to the preaching of your word, attentive to the work of your Spirit in this moment. Father, our prayer ultimately here is that believers would be built up in their faith, and that unbelievers would become believers, and that your gospel would get further traction in this local church, in this community, in the cities, and around the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time, if you haven't done so, I'd like to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, begin in verse 41. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the seats, that's what they're for. Those red Bibles are there for you to use, and the text begins on page 910. 910 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 41. Well, a little over a month ago, as we began our study of the book of Acts, we said that one of our stated purposes for this particular portion of Holy Scripture, for the reason that we took it up to begin with, is that we want, among other things, to learn to be full tilt faithful to the true nature of revival. We want to become full tilt faithful to the true nature of revival. And furthermore, we said on that first sermon, that first overview sermon back on June 4th, that when we speak of revival, we aren't speaking of something programmed or pre-planned as much as we might want to, something contrived. Revival is not something that men and women, that boys and girls do. Revival is something rather that God does to men and women and to boys and girls through the work of His Spirit. I offered us a brief sketch of revival from the pen of Ray Ortland a few weeks ago from his book, When God Comes to Church. And I want to read this paragraph again because it's so moving to me. Here's a picture of what we mean, what we ought to mean when we say revival. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it. We do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ. Does that not sound glorious to you? Does that not at the same time sound a bit overwhelming and unnerving to you? Both probably should be happening inside your soul. Because real Spirit-wrought revival is not something that we can manage or schedule, or fix bounds to. Revival, when it comes, if it comes, is 100% on God's watch, through God's means, and accompanied by God's results. In other words, revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. I'll say that again because that's the main point today. Revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. And over the last 4 weeks, of course, that's precisely what we've borne witness to here in Acts chapter 2. Since verse 14, we've given our sustained attention to a single sermon. Not just any sermon, but the first Christian sermon as Peter stood up to address the Jews who were there gathered at Pentecost. And we've sought to focus especially on the fact that the fuel that the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. That's the fuel, the preaching of the gospel. And we preach Christ 1,000 different ways in this church. We've talked about that. But the rallying cry for God's people will always be the Christian sermon. And I think that's why Acts begins with a sermon. In the beginning was the sermon. And Christian preaching then depends upon first a Spirit-filled preacher. We've seen that here in Acts 2. Christian preaching also depends upon the Spirit-inspired scriptures. We've seen that as well. Most recently, last week, we explored the centerpiece of Peter's sermon. That's where Pastor Aaron walked us through the main body of what Peter communicated. And we understood that the centerpiece, unquestionably, of Peter's message was the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Remember, there is an incredibly intimate relationship between the ascent of Christ in glory to the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit from heaven and power upon the church. Jesus says that it is better for us that he goes away. For when he goes away, he will send another helper. So in this present age, the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us, at least for now. Well, the first Christian sermon proper is nearly complete. Peter's message will technically come to a close in verse 40. We'll see that shortly. So what's left? I mean, what remains? What remains are the beginnings of nothing less than revival. So here's the first of 3 points today. Revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. Nevertheless, Pentecost teaches us how to prepare for it. So point number one, we want our lists of five to be pierced by the word. So let's preach Christ and pray for conviction. And just so that I have my visual aid here, here is my list of five. This is my old one. This is my new one. I hang on to my old one because I have my extended family on this one, but they don't count because they don't live in the Westonka area. So this is the new one. These are the folks whose neighborhood yards touch mine. These are the guys I pray for on the daily. Five people that, as far as I know, are far from Jesus. But what gives me encouragement is if they're far from Jesus and they're close to me, they're closer to Jesus than I might actually realize. So we want our list of five to be pierced by the word. So let's preach Christ and pray for conviction. If you don't have a list of five, I think you can grab one on the way out. There should be one or two left. We'll make sure to freshen that stack in the weeks ahead. So Peter's sermon is almost over. It comes to a crescendo with this final statement in verse 36. And this statement is at once a stunning affirmation, at the same time a stinging accusation to those who are listening. Acts 2:36, Peter proclaims to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," and then this barb, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, before he has the opportunity to say one more word, we read in the very next verse, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to one another, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And the phrase that Luke uses to describe the spiritual effect of Peter's Pentecost preaching on the lives of his hearers is this phrase, "cut to the heart." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is one of the many, many reasons that I love the Bible. Because Luke could have said this any number of ways, and he chose to say it this way. He could have written, "Now when they heard this, they felt badly." When they heard this, they became sad. When they heard this, their self-esteem plummeted. All of which are true, I suspect. It's just that none of these ways of putting it, ways that we might be tempted to put it, are actually an adequate capture of what these folks are feeling in this moment any better than what Luke says. What Luke says is so much more concrete, so much more vivid, so much more, frankly, helpful. And as soon as you hear him say it, you know what he's talking about. Starting again at verse 36, remember this has everything to do with what they've just heard, particularly in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I think there are at least two reasons why these people felt the way that they felt. The first reason is that they have been on the receiving end of the exposition of the Word of God. And the Bible, when it is faithfully unfolded, both wounds and it heals. The truth sings as well as stings. Scripture has a way of simultaneously comforting the afflicted and at the same time afflicting the comfortable. You say, well, how can it do that? It's a book. Yes, it's a book. But Hebrews 4:12 says about that book, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what's happening here. That's the first reason why these folks felt that the way that they did, because this is what the Word of God does. The second reason these people, I think, felt this way is because it is at this time when they are first beginning to do business with the meaning of the cross. Peter tells them flat out in verse 36, you crucified Jesus. A little later on in chapter 3, verse 15, he proclaims to the Jews at Solomon's portico that you killed the author of life. It's like a dog with a chew toy. He just won't let that go, reminding people of that. This is a reminder, of course, and a fascinating reminder because it's an accusation given that not one Jew, we would remember, actually held a sledge or a spike on Good Friday. It's a reminder, of course, that it's not simply the centurion soldiers who were at fault for the crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish people are the ones who, in point of fact, set the table for his arrest in the first place. And when they were offered Barabbas or Jesus to free, they chose Barabbas. They signed his death warrant, but they didn't physically crucify him. And yet they are implicated. And before we settle in too safely, we need to hear the words of Charles Simeon as he reflects on this text, reflecting on what we have in common with the Pentecost crowd. He observes this. He observes deep contrition. And furthermore, we must also be humbled in like manner, seeing that our sins were the procuring cause of Christ's death. Yea, and we have crucified him afresh 10,000 times by our continuance in sin. As Stuart Townend once wrote, behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So if you're here this morning, it's my prayer that you feel this, or at least some of this right now. It's not something that anyone other than the Lord Jesus himself can make happen inside your soul. But have you ever been cut to the heart by the truth of Scripture? Pierced by the Word that is the sword of the Spirit? You know, not all regret is productive in our lives. Not all sorrow is sanctifying. So how would you know if you're experiencing the right kind of conviction, the good kind? Well, the second half of verse 37 is a good indication. Let's go there. 237 once more. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to one another, brothers, what shall we do? This is a preacher's dream. This is a very encouraging response. Like, their response couldn't get much better. They're realizing they can't undo what they've done. They're already making application of the sermon. They are guilty, and they're beginning to wrap their minds around the consequences of their actions. And rather than prescribe some sort of artificial course of amends to begin to redress the situation, they are up for suggestions at this point. They are open to input. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's going to have some next steps for them in point two, some very clear steps that they can take. But for now, I just want us to recognize the value of this moment. This is an incredibly important moment. These people are what the Puritan Matthew Mead would call almost Christians. Very important category. These people are moments from conversion. And this can be a precarious time, not just for them, but for us, especially for those that are preaching the gospel, for believers, as we seek to share the good news with people on our lists of five. Here's what I mean. When you see a person justly under conviction for sin right in front of you, it is incredibly enticing in that moment to sand the edges of the gospel off so that you feel better, not just them. You begin to treat them with kid gloves. You see them beginning to experience genuine guilt, and you feel uncomfortable, and they say to you, "What should I do?" You're tempted in that moment to say something like, "You're good. I'm sure everything is fine. It's probably not that bad," when in fact it is. In 1661, John Owen dealt with this issue when he spoke of our temptation to speedily soothe someone's conscience, confirm their state, and so deprive them of any hope of obtaining eternal salvation. Thus, they are led astray, and they quietly surrender all thoughts of obtaining salvation. They are at once both in a profound spiritual slumber and yet vigorously awake to violently oppose anyone who would attempt to direct them unto the straight and narrow way by healthy advice out of the Word of God. Hence it is that so many Christians and so many churches, even in this land of gospel light, make the new birth almost a subject of mockery. Yet the knowledge of our natural state is the first requirement toward the rebirth of the sinner. And that's what they are experiencing right now, a knowledge of their natural state. Brothers, what shall we do? We want our list of five to be pierced by the word. So let's preach Christ, and let's pray for conviction. Second point today. Revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. Nevertheless, Pentecost teaches us how to prepare for it. So secondly, we want our lists of five to be called by the Lord. So let's issue a crystal clear invitation. We want our lists of five to be called by the Lord. So let's issue a crystal clear invitation. In these next three verses, we have Peter's answer, his direct answer to the hearer's question, brothers, what should we do? Peter's response is immediate. It is practical, and it is imminently helpful. Let's take a look. Starting again in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to one another, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There's obviously a great deal taking place in these three verses, and my typical MO here would be to just handle them phrase by phrase and think through it that way, but rather than do that, I want to offer a couple of clarifying comments on the way that I've worded point two and really approach verses, these next three verses, in two steps. Here in our second point, we're saying that we want our list of five to be called by the Lord, so let's issue a clear invitation. My language here reflects what I believe to be two different dynamics that are happening simultaneously here in verses 38 to 40. Those two different dynamics are the general or the external call of the gospel and then the effective or internal call of the gospel. Both are happening at once here. Let's take a look at each of these in turn. On the one hand, we have what you might refer to as the general or the external call of the gospel. The general call, the external call, is the invitation that a Christian issues to an unbeliever to turn from their sins and to put their faith definitively in Jesus. We describe it as general or external because anyone can make this offer. Any of us can. And secondly, it's external because the work is coming from outside the person listening, external to the one listening. That's the general or external call of the gospel. When a Christian seeks to welcome, to win, to woo, and otherwise to invite an unbeliever to become a believer. John Bunyan, author of the classic Pilgrim's Progress, has an evangelistic tract that he wrote in the year 1681. He wrote it in prison, and it's titled, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. One of the favorite book titles of all time of mine. Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. The sort of gospel call that Bunyan offers in that title, I think, is obvious to me in a great deal of what Peter is saying here. Repent and be baptized, verse 38. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, verse 39. Save yourselves from this crooked generation, verse 40. You see what he's doing here? Peter's making an appeal to the will of his hearers. He is seeking to persuade them. He is not beyond pleading with them. Repent and be baptized. Experience the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, it's true, and I began to study this last week, and I just began to lose the forest for the trees really quickly because there are some questions with the phrasing and the way that Peter is talking here, and I think sometimes we can get all wound around the axle and miss the forest for the trees here. Is he saying, for example, that baptism and regeneration are the same thing? Sounds pretty close in this text. Or is he including little infants in this invitation? Sounds like it, possibly. Or why does he say, save yourselves? Does he know that we can't save ourselves? All good questions in their place. This is worthy of a deeper dive in these three verses, I would grant. But I'm not going to seek to untie each of those knots right now. Rather, my simple point here is that Peter is making an appeal to the will of his hearers. And here's the heart of the matter, this invitation he's offering. Peter is doing what we so often fail to do in our witness with unbelievers. And you might be thinking, but I don't want to be pushy. Okay, but what about persuasion? Whatever happened to persuasion? It's a biblical means of evangelistic engagement. Acts 17:4, some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Or Acts 18:4, it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And why? Well, Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul believed in hell. Peter believed in hell. Begging, persuading, pleading is what you do when you love someone enough to warn them of it. So we're wise here on the one hand to see Peter and Luke's emphasis in these verses on the general call, the external call of the gospel. And furthermore, we are wiser when we put it into practice. So let's issue a crystal clear invitation in our witness with people in our lives. In fact, allow me to take a moment and do that right now. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or you're with us today and you're not sure whether you're a Christian, first of all, welcome. Welcome. We are glad that you are here. And more importantly, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel this morning. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. That's the general call of the gospel. At the same time, alongside the general call of the gospel, there's something else going on in this text. And it's what we might call the internal call of the gospel. We know this because verse 41 makes it clear that people get saved. And while it's plain of day from Acts 2:21 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's also clear from Acts 2:39 that this promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see that there in verse 39? It's extremely critical that we're cognizant of this. Who gets saved? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In other words, not everyone to whom Peter issues the invitation is going to receive it. There's a whole lot of people getting saved here in just a minute, but we need to understand that this clearly did not include every last person present at Pentecost. And why? Well, because there's obviously a general external call that Peter is issuing here that we ought to as well. But there's also an effective internal call, gospel call, that only God can issue. And my favorite definition of the internal call, the effective call of the gospel, comes from Wayne Grudem. Here's what he writes. Effective calling is an act of God speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. Have you ever heard anything more wonderful in your life? I want to read that again. Effective calling is an act of God speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. An offer they can't refuse, don't want to refuse, wouldn't refuse. And we see this repeatedly in the book of Acts as well. Acts 2:42, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Or in Acts 13:48, as soon as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel at Antioch of Pisidia, Luke tells us that as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Or we learn in Acts 18:10, when Paul is so discouraged with his missional effectiveness in the city of Corinth, it's just not going well. He falls asleep and he has a dream, and Jesus appears to him in the dream and he says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And Paul says, really? Where are they? Jesus says, well, they're not Christians yet, but they will be. They're coming. You see what this means? What this means is that of all the gospel seeds that we plant in people's lives, some of them will actually break open and begin to grow. They have to. Of all the people that we want to see saved, if we will but speak the good news of Jesus, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and soon return, inviting unbelievers, that's the key, inviting unbelievers to respond in repentance and faith, some of them, possibly even many of them, will become believers. They will. And it'll happen because, according to Acts 2:39, they are the ones that the Lord our God is calling to himself. And you say, yeah, but doesn't predestination like this make evangelism pointless? And my answer is evidently not to Paul. Paul, who said in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may come to know the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. And you might say, well, what does it look like to plead with someone who may or may not be predestined? I think I'll turn to George Whitefield for this answer. He did it better than anybody. 18th century British evangelist who God honored with more conversions through his evangelistic ministry than most human beings ever saw in their lifetime. Whitefield believed down to his toes in the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation. At the same time, it would be difficult to find a person that was more anxious to call people, to appeal to the will, to respond to Christ and put their faith in him. So listen to the final seconds of Whitefield's evangelistic sermon. If I had a recording, I'd share it with you, but you're going to have to do it with me. Here's what he says to his unbelieving hearers. Listen to both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Oh, come, see what it is to have eternal life. Do not refuse it. Haste, sinner, haste away. May the great, the good shepherd draw your souls. You hear it? Oh, if you've never heard his voice before, God grant that you may hear it now. Did you hear it again? Oh, come, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him I leave you. Amen. And that's the end of the sermon. So, brothers and sisters, the biblical doctrine of unconditional election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle to evangelism. Think of your list of five right now. Can you get some of them in your mind right now? Picture them. Call them to mind. Here's what's true. Only those appointed to eternal life will believe, but all those appointed to eternal life will believe. They will. Divine election doesn't discourage evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. It is as if Jesus were in the boat with you on Cook's Bay and said, put down your line into the water. I guarantee you will catch some fish. Put your line in. But friends, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We want our list of five to be called by the Lord. Yes, so issue a crystal clear invitation. Preach the gospel always. If necessary, rebuke anyone who says, if necessary, use words. Words are necessary. An invitation is essential. So call people to respond to Jesus. One final point today. Revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is something that happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. Nevertheless, Pentecost teaches us how to prepare for it. So third point, we want our lists of five to be added to the church. So let's prepare our fellowship for multiplication. We want our lists of five to be added to the church. So let's prepare our fellowship for multiplication. Verse 41 describes the harvest. Let's take a look. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now we tend to get excited about the 3,000, justifiably. But what I tend to be excited these days in verse 41 is that word added. Added. Have you ever given much thought to the relationship between baptism and church membership? Evidently, Peter either had or had just had it as such a part of his mental furniture that the alternative never even occurred to him. Baptism without membership. Verse 41 describes the harvest again. Think about it here. Many believers rarely consider how seamlessly the New Testament connects these two essential, important ways of participating in a local church, baptism and membership. In fact, that may be part of the problem. The New Testament is so seamless in this connection. We tend to miss the link because the scriptures don't view these as two separate acts, but as one single vital step in the life of a believer. Put simply, when a person is baptized upon profession of faith in Jesus, they aren't merely immersed into water. They are immersed into the church. Here at Pentecost, we have the Apostle Peter, of course, preaching the first Christian sermon. And at the climax, he preaches Jesus' death and resurrection. So he calls them to be repentant, to repent and be baptized. What happens next? Well, it says, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added? Added to whom? Well, undoubtedly added to the 120 that were originally there in the upper room in the original band of disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Or consider how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 contains one of the most detailed portraits of church membership in the Bible. People sometimes think membership isn't in the Bible. It is. 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And the question remains, how then does a believer become a member of the body? Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. In other words, according to the inspired apostle, baptism isn't merely about me and Jesus. Baptism is about we and Jesus. So the correlation between baptism and local church membership is so tight in the pages of the New Testament that it is difficult, in fact, I would say impossible, to imagine a brand new green believer, wet behind the ears, approaches Peter on Pentecost and says, look, Peter, apostles, I am in for following Jesus. This baptism thing sounds great to me. However, I'm not exactly interested in church membership at this time. Such a suggestion would have been met with very confused looks by the apostles. So much so they would have looked like my dog Theo looks like when I ask him anything. Just come again. In fact, throughout the world today, it's only contexts such as the Western church where a person might be afforded the luxury of separating baptism and membership. Me and Jesus, we and Jesus. To publicly profess faith in Christ through the waters of baptism and yet hold church membership at arm's length would be absolutely unheard of in the two-thirds world today. It just wouldn't be condoned. Pastor Bobby Jameson puts it this way. He says, you don't get the jersey without joining the team. Therefore, baptism not only necessitates membership, it confers it. Now, we're going to get to Acts chapter 8. There does look like an anomaly with the Ethiopian eunuch, if you know that story. He's an individual who was baptized, but not immediately, as far as we can tell, added to the church. I would say that is an anomaly, because we ought to note he was the first Christian in his entire nation. There was no local church to which he could be added. In a very real sense, he was the Ethiopian church. He was added to himself. So therefore, baptism not only necessitates membership, it confers it. Verse 41 is mind-blowing, isn't it? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here's the point of the point. We want our list of five to be added to the church. So let's prepare our fellowship for multiplication. In case you haven't noticed, God has been slowly doing a work in this church over this last season. We're seeing an increasing amount of transfer growth. We're also seeing some conversion growth. To this time, at this point, we are preparing to baptize three persons down at Surfside Beach at the end of next month. And we'd be happy to see that number increase. Come and speak with me or Pastor Aaron or one of our elders, Scott or Andy, if we can talk about that step with you. Friends, I've never been happier to be a part of this church. I regard the work of the Lord in these days to be obvious evidences of his grace and kindness to us. If it's not revival yet, I'm willing to be patient. Faithfulness is our calling. Fruitfulness is God's call. Because revival is not something that we can work up. Revival is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. Nevertheless, Pentecost does teach us how to prepare for it. We want our lists of five to be pierced by the word. So let's preach Christ and pray for conviction. We want our lists of five to be called by the Lord. So let's issue a crystal clear invitation. And we want our lists of five to be added to the church. So let's prepare our fellowship for multiplication. Authors Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge offer a fitting final word for us this morning. This is the last paragraph in their book titled A God-Sized Vision, Revival Stories That Stretch and Stir. Here's what they write. Though revival is supernatural, it is not magical, and it does not solve all the church's problems. In fact, revival can create new ones as Satan counterattacks God's people. We do not intend to characterize revival as the solution to all the church's ills. Revival, in fact, looks a lot like the church's normal activities explained in Scripture, very similar to what Ray Ortland said at the beginning of the sermon. The revived church worships, prays, preaches, evangelizes, only they do so with a heightened sense of God and a greater capacity to embody and proclaim the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners. Their Christ-centered exuberance in worship and boldness in evangelism attracts critics, but appeals to many others. A deeper understanding of God's holiness leads to repentance and humility that may seem uncomfortable at first, but ultimately foster meaningful community. In short, a true revival has erupted when the church together can see the Holy Spirit exalt God in his glory as revealed in Jesus Christ. We won't behold this scene in all its fullness until heaven, but every Christian can and should ask God to vindicate his name and demonstrate his glory by giving us a preview here and now. Amen? Amen. If you'd like to explore this further, this week's community group study guide is written for that purpose. So take some time in your individual habits of grace or in your family or with your community group. There's a whole study guide on the topic of revival that'll lead you in further discussion here. Right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we preach on such things or listen to sermons on such things, at least at this point, in July of 2023, we are speaking of such things as most of us, perhaps none of us, have ever experienced. And therefore, we long to know what previous generations have known. We long to know what your people first knew in the first century. Lord Jesus, do it again. May Jesus become the issue in the Westonka area. May we not be able to walk into Jubilee without hearing someone speak of the things of the Lord. That everywhere we turn, we see churches coming alive, some for the first time in a long time, others experiencing the work of your Spirit in a unique and refreshing way. But Lord, fill us with your Spirit as we trust your promises and seek to live in the strength that you supply to the glory that you deserve. Use us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be satisfied with being faithful. That's our work. But you, oh God, might you make it extraordinarily fruitful in these days. Call attention to your Son. Arrest the attention of this community, the cities, this nation, and all of the nations. May Jesus become bigger in these days. May he be on the increase and may we be on the decrease for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.